Well, the scripture's passage for today, the sermon's passage for today, is coming from 2 Kings chapter 6. So you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings as we're going through the life of Elisha, the series on Elisha's life. And we're going to start 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. So this is one of those instances where the chapter headings, you know, the chapter headings and the that's not inspired. And sometimes they get a little funky. I would put chapter 7 here, in where chapter 6, verse 24 is, because that's kind of where this next story begins. And so, chapter 6, verse 24, and we're going to read through the end of chapter 7. And so, listen carefully to God's holy word. After Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Now, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, 'Tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?' But he said, 'You shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we shall die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die.' So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off the things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, 'We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household.' So they came and called to the gatekeeper of the city and told them, 'We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses and horses tied and the donkeys tied in the tents as they were.' Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, 'I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, when they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants said, "Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of the Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see." So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipments that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord Yahweh. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he had leaned to have charge of the gates, and the people trampled him in the gates, so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and the seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, "If the Lord Yahweh himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gates, and he died. This is God's holy word for us this morning. So we come to a passage today which many of us may share a sense of familiarity with today as we continue to endure through these troubling times of national and global turmoil. This passage is familiar to us because in this story, we see ourselves in many ways. It may not be a familiar story in the sense that you've read this story, and it's like David and Goliath. We share familiarity with this. We can sympathize and understand this story. Israel, a nation that at one time claimed Yahweh, the true God, to be their God, is now wasting away under miserable conditions. In this story, we see Assyria besieged Israel's capital city, Samaria. Okay? And that this so that the city could not leave its walls to gather water and food and other material goods. That's what a besiege is. And so economic turmoil quickly overcame the city. And with that economic toil, death and anger and rage and you can just imagine the scene in Samaria behind the walls at this point. To the point where mothers are killing their own sons to eat them. It's just miserable. And we ourselves are experiencing similar miseries during this COVID-19 pandemic. No doubt it's not quite as bad. We don't see cannibalism at work here yet. I don't anticipate we will. But the pressures of COVID-19 certainly have had a great effect on our economy, our cultural climates, and our lifestyles. And you all know that very well. I don't need to go into detail there. But what I found most astonishing about this story is how it demonstrates that national and international crises like this, what these do is that they have a way of revealing what is really at work in the human heart. You could think of trials like these as something like the fire beneath a pressure cooker. And so you have a pressure cooker, and you put a fire underneath there, and you turn up the fire, and at some point that pressure cooker is going to blow, right? And what happens then? You suddenly discover what was in that pressure cooker. Either joy and gladness is going to come out of the hearts of God's people because they are called and they have been taught and they have reason to rejoice through trials and sufferings and tribulations. Or you're going to see in the hearts of people who don't know God, anger and rage and riots and rebellion and death. And so I think we've seen a little bit of this. And what people are asking at that point as they're experiencing all of this is this question. Where is the relief? When are we going to get some sense of good news in this world? Where on the face of this planet do we find good news that we can all unite over? Where is the good news that doesn't just simply announce some lofty, high-handed promise from some government official as they're continuing to make promises and make predictions? And who knows, right? The king of Samaria at this point literally got to his point where he said, "If the Lord can't help you, how can I help you?" Where's the good news? Not just some lofty promise, but an actual accomplished reality. That's what biblically, that's what good news is. Good news, the gospel good news. What that's referring to is, it's kind of an analogy of military warfare there. The soldier who just fought a battle and won victory for his king, runs back, kind of like the marathon runner, runs back to the king and says, I have good news for you. The battle is over and we have won. And what happens at that point? The whole nation starts rejoicing. The whole nation starts to experience some relief. We saw that at the end of World War II a little bit, right? And that's good news. And that's what people are looking for. I don't want just some promise. I want something that's done. Can we just get back to normal life again? Right now, many people are looking to secure many forms of good news, depending on what God they serve, what they value. I need the good news that the Constitution of America will be respected again, that we will have vaccines widely available tomorrow, that the police force will be defunded and reformed, that the church would receive an oracle from God to unite over regarding whether or not we should wear a mask. I need some good news. Just accomplish something I can just rest on. And what we need to know today, as the story from 2 Kings reminds us, is that our God reigns supreme with victory and power over the curse, with victory over sin that is bringing so much misery into this nation and into this world. Jesus Christ died under God's curse for sin, and he rose victoriously as the true king whom we can have hope in, whose kingdom we are citizens of, and whose inheritance we look forward to. That is good news, brothers and sisters. That's good news. It's the only good news that we can have that can calm a heart in a polarized, miserable situation as we are experiencing today. I went into a shop in Williams as I was doing some outreach up in Williams. It was a brand new shop in town, and I thought, I'd like to go meet the owners. So it's a shop that sells lots of lunch-type foods, and so I thought, if I show up at around 3 o'clock, the store's going to be empty, and I can go talk to the store owners. And there, I go in there and discover that they're Christians, and Providence would have it that I came in right after the food inspector came. And so you can imagine the food inspector comes in into a brand new store, not just a brand new store, maybe there's higher expectations for new stores, let's lay the hammer down hard first, but a brand new store in the season of COVID-19. And so you can just imagine what these new store owners just went through. And that, I mean, I came into the store and there was a sense of despair and even anger. As we talked, the store owner explained, I'm angry. These government officials are telling me all these things that I have to do and that I have to do, and I did this wrong, I did that wrong, and this is my business. Can't I just run it? Good Williams, Arizona mentality there. Do you know what they needed in that moment? You know what they needed? They needed good news. I reminded them of what Jesus Christ had done for them, not only dying for the anger and the anxiety that they were experiencing right now so that they could let go of it and giving them righteousness so that they can rejoice, but he has also risen to life so he could offer them a heavenly inheritance with all the riches he acquired for them in glory. I am going to go prepare a place for you, Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said. And Peter, in 1 Peter, continually reminds us that we are sojourners, we are aliens, we are pilgrims in this world. This home is not our own. Do you know what that kind of good news does to a soul? Do you know what kind of freedom that offers to you as you're going through this trial? The last passage I shared with them was was Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, and I've always loved this. It just demonstrates what God does to us, and why it's such good news that we are sojourners, that we are pilgrims. Hebrews 10:34, the author of Hebrews is talking to his audience, and he says, you had compassion on those who were in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Can you imagine? I mean, we don't have the government coming and taking our property away yet, just in general, it doesn't happen yet. But if it were to happen, you had the mentality you could joyfully accept the plundering of your property. Food inspector, come on in. Just tell me what to do. I'll joyfully accept whatever you got. This isn't my home. This is not my inheritance. And what does the verse say? Why did they joyfully accept the plundering of their property? Because you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's good news. It's victory. It's accomplished. It's not some high-handed promise. That's what the world needs today right now. So all this to say, suffering, even international suffering, global governmental problems, things like this, these things have a way of revealing sin. And it gets people looking for good news. And only God can accomplish good news worth trusting in. Today we're going to see this, all of this in our Bible from 2 Kings. And the story itself pulls out some really helpful insights on all of this that I think is going to open this up to us in fresh ways, and in ways that will convict us of particular sins and give us an understanding of what kind of sin is going to pop out of the pressure cooker if we're not trusting in Jesus. What kind of sin can we expect that we should be fighting in moments like these? And so, and then also, what good news? What kind of good news does God offer to us? We're going to see that here. So just kind of a map of the sermon here. Good news is needed. Good news is found. And we're going to discover what happens when good news is rejected. Good news is needed. Good news is found. Good news is rejected. And brothers and sisters, we all need good news right now. I know we do. So let's look at the situation where in Israel found itself in a situation where good news was desperately needed, okay? As I alluded to before, Israel's arch enemy at this time in history was Syria, and Syria besieged Samaria. This meant that Syria set up camps all around the city of Samaria, and if you have a walled city, I mean, if you don't have walls, if you get surrounded by your enemy and you can't go out and get your resources, your water, your food, your whatever it is, pretty soon you are going to be in big, big trouble. That's not the situation you want to be in. That's what it is to be besieged, if you look at where the story takes us from there. The first two verses describe that besiegement. Okay, this is what happens here. But then verses 25 through 31, if you look at where the story takes us, just from saying this city was besieged, you will see that the story goes into specific detail that describe just how bad things really got in Samaria. You get a glimpse into the misery behind the walls of Berlin, so to speak. Here, okay. So the description just starts with the economic misery that Israel faced. And so you read that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung was 5 shekels of silver. And so you can imagine, I mean, you don't need to know shekels and all that kind of stuff. You can imagine in this situation, there's high inflation, right? High inflation, a high demand for poop to eat. Literally, that's what this is saying. And in fact, the demand is so high that the dove's dung here, I think it was a quarter of a quart is what it kind of comes out to. It was 6 months' wages for the average worker. Could you imagine paying 6 months of your wages for poop to eat? It's that miserable. Okay? Now, let's just think about the effect. I mean, why do we need to know that kind of detail, that it got that bad? And the reason is because what sort of effects that this economic crisis has on the people behind the walls of Berlin? Again, when the miseries of curse inflate, so do our hearts. When that fire is turned up, the pressure cooker is going to pop. Okay, so when the pressure cooker of this world is turned up, we're going to see what's inside. So first, just notice where the people go to for salvation. They're in this miserable situation. Now, where are they going to go? This may sound a bit familiar. Okay, verse 26. The woman goes up to the king as the king is walking around. And what does she say? Help, O king, save us. Help Trump, help governments, save us. Help us. The word help there is actually the word save. Save me, O king. You are my salvation. I got nowhere else to go but to you. And what we see here, and just that statement alone, the people of Israel have just totally rejected God. They don't have their mind set on God. And so, why do we need to see that? Well, one reason why we have to just recognize that these people are going to the king rather than God to salvation is because that's what we are doing. I mean, that is the cultural climate. You listen to the news, everyone is talking about, it's just all political and all cultural drama, isn't it? That's where people go. There's no appeal to God for help and salvation. So that's the first reason why we should just see this, because we can identify. But here's the lesson. This is the lesson that we need to take away from this. The way the next two verses describe the woman revealed to us what happens to people when they take their eyes off of Yahweh. What happens to you when you go to the government, when you go to the king for salvation? What happens? These next few verses tell us of the sort of despair and sin and devastation that comes to people when they put their trust in shaky, unpredictable, sinful, fallen, cursed institutions and kingdoms and peoples and things in this world. So verse 28, the king responds to the woman. She says, "What is your trouble?" And you would think the trouble is pretty obvious. I need food. But no, that's not the trouble. The trouble is much more just ugly. Verse 28, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son so that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him, and on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son so that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." If you ever get into a transaction like that, you may not want to trust the other person that's willing to go into a transaction like that, right? But more specifically, this is the pressure cooker that's popped. This is what was in the hearts of God's people here in Israel, but just in the hearts of people. You push people enough, you push them enough, and what's going to happen? Ugly sin. That you just thought that we were never capable of this sort of stuff. Remember that this story is telling you the sort of thing that happens to people when they do not look to God for salvation, but rather to kings and to man-made legislation or anything else of this world. And what we need to see here is the description of how ugly sin is and even how quickly sin intensifies under pressure. And that's something we really should take away here. Sin intensifies under pressure. When you read this, did you find yourself asking, how on earth did it come to this? How did we get here? This is beyond ugly. Like, this is not okay. How did these women do this? How could you do this? I mean, you read that, that's where my mind goes. Is like, how could a mother do this? You're supposed to ask that. And the question is supposed to drive you to understanding how ugly sin is and that sin intensifies under pressure. Now, one way to answer this question, how did it come to this, was just to read your Bible. And if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, verse 56, God predicts that this will happen when Israel sins against them and sins against him. In fact, it even says that, Deuteronomy 28, 56, God is predicting judgment and curse upon Israel when they reject God. Israel has clearly rejected God, so this is what's going to happen, okay? "The most tender and refined women among you will eat the fruit of her womb." So this isn't even just like the woman on the streets who's hooked on meth or something. Like, this is the most tender woman. So we know that this happened because God predicted it would happen. And brothers and sisters, that's just a warning right there to revere God's warnings in Scripture. He will make good on his promises of judgment against those who reject him, no matter how miserable and ugly that judgment may seem in Scripture. When God says that mothers are going to be eating the fruit of their womb, he means mothers will eat the fruit of the womb. There's no symbolism or anything like that. That's what he means. He's not unclear with his judgments. When God says that his enemies will burn in a lake of fire for eternity, he means they will burn in a lake of fire with conscious torment for eternity. God's word is serious, and you ought to regard it that way. But let's think about the experience of these women. How did these women do this? What would drive them to do this? Let's just put ourselves in their shoes. It wasn't like this in Israel all the time, was it? Let me remind you of an exchange between two mothers over a child earlier in 1 and 2 Kings. Earlier in the life of Israel, if you remember the story, two mothers bring a child to King Solomon, and they say, this mother's taking my child, and this mother's taking my child. So King Solomon has to discern, so whose child is this? And so what does he do? In this situation in Israel, King Solomon is able to rely upon the good conscience of the real mother. There's a moral conscience in one of these mothers, and I'm going to leverage that. So, okay, give me the child, we'll split it in two, and you can have one and you can have the other half. And of course, Solomon anticipated that the mother who has a good conscience, doesn't want to see her child die, is willing to give up her parental rights in order to save her children. But under this misery, Mothers are giving up their children not to protect them, but to consume them. And I can't really explain how could they do that, except just to notice that sin gets really miserable under pressure if you let it. And I mean, certainly, so there's two lessons here, of course. God said this would happen, so revere God's word. But then the second lesson is, just from the shoes of the women there, brothers and sisters, we are under pressure. We are under pressure, and many of you may be experiencing more anxiety than you've experienced in your life. I've heard a 60 or 70-year-old man say that to me. That this is we haven't experienced this since World War II, this sort of turmoil. And I'm just, anxiety is plaguing me, it's destroying my family, and so on and so forth. Brothers and sisters, just heed the warning. Sin gets worse if you leave it unchecked, and if you focus your eyes off of Christ. It gets worse under pressure. And so know your times and be all the more diligent to keep yourself in the love of Christ. So these women are an example that people's sin tend to intensify under pressure, under the pressures of suffering, if they do not trust in Jesus' grace and comfort and protection. That's just an observation in general about man's sinful condition. But we really haven't talked about this sin as it relates to God yet, have we? We see here that sin intensifies under suffering, but we haven't talked about how sin intensifies in hatred against God under suffering. Okay? And we see that if we take our eyes off of these women and if we put our eyes on the king of Samaria here. So the king of Samaria, did you notice what the king of Samaria first said to these women? He didn't first say, "What can I do to help you? What's your problem?" The first thing he said was a snide remark. I mean, it's kind of just out of nowhere. I didn't say anything about God. I didn't say anything about Yahweh. The woman said nothing about that. But this man's heart has been so plagued and so consumed with hatred against God and against Yahweh that he cannot walk through the streets without mentioning a curse to Yahweh's name. So, Lord, O King, save us. Verse 27, if Yahweh will not help you, and he won't, how shall I help you? For the threshing floor or from the empty wine press? He's just bitter here. That statement is not a call to trust God. Go to Yahweh and he'll help you. There's real bitterness here. If Yahweh will not help you, he won't help you. Just go to that empty threshing floor that God has put there for you. That's a man under God's wrath and who is filled with bitterness and anger towards God because of it. How many of you are, or how many of you know someone who perhaps during this season of crisis or any kind of crisis, if a husband dies, someone, a loved person dies, car crash, whatever it might be, how many of you know someone who, when trial hits, not only does sin intensify, but your bitterness and anger against God just explodes, and you become a very angry person? That's what's happening in the king of Samaria here. And as we press on to read the story, we see that the king's bitterness brings him to murderous threats against God's prophet in verse 31. Verse 31, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. And so what you see here is that his bitterness didn't just stay bitter. The bitterness drove him. The desire here was not to kill Elisha. Elisha is the prophet of Yahweh. If you want Yahweh out of your life, you get rid of his word, you just erase any remnants of God from your life. That's what you do, right? So let's get Elisha out of here. Let's get him out of here. That bitterness towards Yahweh is saying, what that's doing to the king's heart is saying, I need to expel God from my life. Because when he comes, he only judges me. Only bad things happen with him. God is dead and we have killed him, is the mantra of today, right? That's the society isn't even bitter against God anymore, really. They're more just, he's not even out of the picture. We've gotten rid of him. And what that is, that's not a victory on their part. That's God handing them over to their sin. And that's even a worse situation than just being bitter. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. Let us cast the authority, the ties that we have to God, get rid of them. So what we have seen in this story is so far is that mankind needs good news. We need it desperately. And the good news that is deeper than a military to save you from a Syrian army, or deeper than a vaccine or a president to save you from this COVID-19 situation. These are all good things, but they can't guarantee comfort. They can't guarantee salvation. They cannot guarantee salvation. They do not get rid of the real sin and misery at work in this world. They don't get rid of that bitterness that is at work in your heart, that is not just bitterness towards God, but that in that bitterness, your sin just intensifies and intensifies and just rages until you are a loose cannon. When I was working in drug and alcohol rehab ministry, I couldn't count the number of stories of men who doing really well in life, 30, 40, and all of a sudden their wife dies or hits some kind of trial in life. They get starts with bitterness. Like, literally, this is just classic rehab stories. I got bitter against God. I decided to just get him out of my life. And all of a sudden, my life turned into a living hell. And I turned to the bottle. So in the end, mankind needs good news. That kind of good news that can solve that problem of the human condition. The sort of good news that will actually turn the tides of the human heart. So let's look at the deliverance in the story. And the first thing to notice is that the deliverance begins with a promise from Yahweh through the prophet Elisha. In verse 7, Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the word of the Lord Yahweh, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And now we might ask at this point, what is God's point in proclaiming salvation before actually accomplishing the salvation? Why does God do that? He always does that, doesn't he? He always proclaims salvation before he actually does it. Why doesn't he just do it? Why all of these, this great cinematic, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, tomorrow you can expect it. I mean, he could have just done it. What's the point? God wants to show forth his power through his word. God wants his people to trust in his word. God literally created the world in 6 days with his word. That's what God does. That's how God operates. He operates with his word. What God says is done, and you can regard it settled whether he's actually accomplished his promises or not, because that is the God that we have. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow your problems will be finished. In fact, you're going to have surplus tomorrow. In Hebrews 1:3, Jesus, we are told that Jesus is upholding the entire world, our very existence, by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. When Jesus walked the earth with his disciples, he demonstrated this when he spoke the words, Lazarus, come out. Jesus literally rose people from the dead with his word. And so what does God do? God doesn't ultimately accomplish things just by doing them. He accomplishes them with his word. And what that you have to tie that reality to how you understand his promises. Because what God's promises are is God creating through his word. That's what they are. These aren't some lofty promises from some government official. If God says, fear not, for I am with you, you can guarantee that God has spoken and he is with you. That's his word. That's his promise. And God thinks that's a big deal because by working that way, in a way that no human can, he shows forth his sovereign power. With everything God promises, you can consider it done, as we often say when we make a promise. This is the sort of good news that can be regarded as accomplished, much like the soldier bringing word to the king about military victory. But the amazing thing about God's promises here is God brings word to you of victory before he even accomplishes that victory. And you can regard that victory as done and settled, whether it's my inheritance in glory or Jesus, what Jesus has accomplished 2,000 years ago. Everything God said is done. God says, I will provide for you today, I will provide for you tomorrow and the next day. You can regard that as done and settled. Rest secured in that, not simply because there's a promise there, but because of the one who promised it and the power behind that. So there's just the, I mean, just see that. When you see those promises, I mean, that's the point of this big cinematic, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, at this time tomorrow, there's going to be great surplus, and you should trust that. At that point, the king should have just rested assured and said, all right, I'm just going to go care for the people and reassure them of what God has promised. One thing I love about this story is that it walks us through God's deliverance in a way that clearly intends for us to experience the deliverance in a fresh way. So in verse 1, we see the promise. And then verse 3, we might think, okay, now let's just hear the story of the Syrian army running away. But no, the story is written in a way that it clearly wants us to discover this good news with the lepers. It's a wonderful thing to experience God's deliverance. It's a wonderful thing to trust in his promises, but it's going to be much greater when he accomplishes these things. And we should endeavor to experience in fresh ways God's deliverance every single day. And the story is written in a way that just takes you in with the lepers. And so look in verse 3. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp with the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die. So clearly, just like us, these people are in desperate need. So they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, no one was there. You just get pulled in. You just see that. Like, just picture that as the lepers. You just see. You come in and you're experienced. You're just expecting maybe at best someone's going to have compassion on us. But what God has done is far better. What God does for you is far better than just go and maybe he'll be gracious to you. What does God do? He gets rid of sin. He gets rid of the enemy. And he leaves for you blessings that you can trust in forever. Surprised by good news that you can trust in. That's how God works. That is God's deliverance. You need to see this. You need to experience this. Discover God's good news every single day. Do not stop plundering the rich, deep depths of God's graces for you in Jesus Christ. Because unlike this plundering, which probably lasted a couple of days, the plundering of the graces and joy of Jesus Christ and all the treasures that he offers you is going to last for eternity. Phil Reckin says of this deliverance, the Lord single-handedly, miraculously drives away all their enemies. In his grace, he feeds them, he clothes them, he rescues them from death. There is bread for the hungry and life for the dead. A table is spread for them in the presence of their enemies. Thus, the people of God enter into the surprising joy of finding good news. And brothers and sisters, I just pray that you will press on every single day. Focus on the good news. Focus on the treasuries of Christ that God has purchased for you. Don't focus on lofty promises that the government spits out of their mouths every day. So we've seen that good news is needed, not simply because the nations of this world find themselves in crisis, but because as crises reveal, mankind has a problem with the heart. As suffering increases, so does sin and bitterness towards God. Good news is needed. The sort of good news that softens hearts and breaks the upward curve of sin. That good news is shown to us in this story is something that God accomplishes single-handedly, and he does it by delivering us from our misery and by bestowing blessing upon us. This story is one picture of that redemption which God has accomplished for all of humanity in Christ. Now lastly, let's just consider what happens when this good news is rejected. What happens when we reject this good news? We've already seen a taste of what happens when you reject God. Sin increases and bitterness toward God just multiplies. But what happens when the sin and bitterness, you reject God's promises? You reject his good news. It's given to you. An evangelist comes to you, pronounces good news, and you reject it. That's the story of the king's servant in the story. And what I want you to notice is that the king's servant didn't reject the good news when it was before him. I mean, no one's going to do that, right? If God just sets you in front of this eternal the gates of eternity and says, are you going to reject that? No, of course not. But what happens is that you reject the good news. You reject the promises. You reject the spoken word of God, which, as we just learned, if you have a right understanding of who God is, you should just say, all right, it's done. Of course I'll trust that. I'll take comfort in that. In verse 2, we learn that the king's servant scoffs at the idea of what God could do. What he didn't realize was he was scoffing at God's unbreakable word. And the generic principle here that we should see is that God's word is to be revered and guarded as a done deal. And when someone comes up and scoffs at his word of power, that's high treason against the high king of heaven, and it is an insult to the God who holds the universe, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds your very existence by the word of your power. That's what happens. That's what you're doing when you reject God's good news. And so what happens is that God destroys you. So brothers and sisters, this word is presented to you all today. You've heard that good news is needed. And frankly, you hear people saying that all the time in the news every day. But keep in mind what sort of good news you need. Not political deliverance, but a deliverance from the destructiveness of sin and from the bitterness toward God that grows in the hearts during times like these. But of course, you have heard that God does publish good news from his infallible, unbreakable word. He promises, turn to me and be saved. Trust in Jesus' forgiveness and in his righteousness, and focus on the treasures that he has accomplished for you in Christ. Mine the treasures of Christ and continually discover the blessings and provisions he offers to you in the gospel. And revere God's word. Revere it. Receive it at face value. Do not reject it. If you revere it and receive it, there will be blessings. If you reject it, you are smiting the words of God. And consequences for that are eternal. Let's say a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. In dying, clearing the camp of our sin, and leaving eternal treasures and riches for us in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we think of this story, that we would not just see a story of political defeat and political victory, but that we would see a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we would hear the promise that tomorrow will be blessings. And I just pray that we would hear that tomorrow you will care for us in ways that we cannot expect. Tomorrow will be riches in the Bible for us that we can go mine and discover and find joy in. And so, Father, I just pray that, like the lepers, we will rejoice at this and plunder the depths of your deliverance. We pray this in your name. Amen.